Hello. In today's message, we begin Mark chapter 15, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ on trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And during that trial, Christ confesses the good confession. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we begin our look at the final hours of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to his crucifixion, we pray that you would enable us to understand the things that Christ went through for our salvation. Please forgive our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 15, the first 15 verses. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessings to our reading and understanding of it this day. The trial of the Lord Jesus Christ had taken place before the Sanhedrin during the night. It was between midnight and dawn that all of these things occurred. However, Jesus was not convicted by external testimony in any way. Witnesses were brought forth. Mark has told us that they were false witnesses who bore false testimony. And even when there were many of these false witnesses, their testimony did not agree. And so Jesus was not convicted on the basis of any external testimony given by anyone whatsoever. What happened was, as we saw last time, Jesus was asked a direct question by the chief priest, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And he had answered, "Yes." And then he had quoted from two passages of the Old Testament. His yes was, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Yes, I am David's son, who is also David's Lord," according to Psalm 110. "Yes, I am the Son of Man, who has come up to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom," according to Daniel chapter 7. And so in his answer, Jesus had given a direct response to this direct question. And therefore, the Sanhedrin condemned him on the basis of his own words. Now, they misunderstood those words, obviously. They accused him of blasphemy from what he had said. But they had a problem. And even though they convicted him, even though they found him guilty, even though they considered him worthy of death, they were living in Roman-occupied territory. Judea had been captured by Rome and was under Roman occupation. And one of the things that Rome did in all of its occupied territories was reserve the death penalty for Roman officials only. In other words, only someone who served Rome as a Roman administrator could convict someone of being worthy of death and execute that criminal. And so, though the Sanhedrin had found Jesus worthy of death. They wanted him executed. They could not do so legally. And so they had to bring him before the Roman governor, who is, as we see in Scripture, Pontius Pilate. But in order to be able to do that, they had to reformulate the charges against the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome would have rejected a charge of blasphemy, which is what he's truly convicted of according to the Sanhedrin. They would not have considered that to be important enough to actually have a trial. And so they reformulate what they are going to say to the Roman governor, and they put it in terms of high treason. They take the fact that Jesus has said that he is indeed the Messiah to be, he is indeed the king, because the Messiah was to come and to be the king of the Jews. And so they present to Pilate this argument that Jesus has claimed to be a rival king to the emperor, and therefore Rome should accept this because it's treason. And they hope to bring that to him. And so they have a discussion before dawn. They finally come to the conclusion that this is the best way for them to proceed. And then they bind Jesus to lead him before Pilate. Now, they really didn't need to bind him. Jesus, all along in all of this, had the power to call upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him from his enemies if he wanted to. He had the power of God to destroy them if he wanted to. But he was going voluntarily and willingly to the cross. And so they didn't need to bind him in any way. He went with them willingly. But they bound him in order to try to further humiliate him and also to present the picture before Pilate that this man was a dangerous criminal who needed to be bound in order to be brought before this Roman official. Mark is giving a very abbreviated account of the trial before Pilate here. And so the next thing he says in verse 2 is, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Now, who was this man before whom Jesus was brought? We know him from history as Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth Roman governor of the area of Judea. He was of the equestrian class, the Roman knights, as it were. And the equestrian class were below the senators in social standing, but above the common people. And so this man is a functionary. He is an administrator. He is more highly regarded than any of the common folk, but he's not as important as a senator in Rome. He ruled over this area of Judea from A.D. 26 to A.D. 37. And this was the longest term for a Roman governor. Now, when we think about this, this is not a desirable position. Being governor of Judea was not a plum position in any way. This was a dead-end job. This was a place that nobody wanted to be. And so when we think about Pilate's long tenure in Judea, it is not a mark of a success as an administrator, but rather of a failure. He's stuck in a dead-end job with no place else to go whatsoever, and he is there in this very undesirable position for quite a while. He finally ends up, this is his last position at all, because he ends up being fired and exiled by the Roman Emperor Caligula in 37. And so he doesn't do well, and he certainly doesn't do well here. As a matter of fact, he was so insignificant that we would never have heard of him had he not been the governor in charge of the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is his association with Jesus that calls him to the world stage. Otherwise, he would have vanished into obscurity in the history books. He's a harsh man. A cruel man who rules over the people who are placed under his charge with great brutality. He was an anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. He hated these people that he was called to govern. And so during his time, he put down several attempts at insurrection with great brutality. There were times when he also went out of his way deliberately to provoke the Jews because he couldn't stand them. At one particular point, he marched the Roman legions into Jerusalem and into the temple area with their banners flying. Now, it's important to recall that those banners had the Roman eagle on them, and those banners were deified. They were worshipped. And so the Roman soldiers would offer offerings to their banners, which represented the emperor and the empire of Rome. And so having these banners flying in the place where the temple stood was a blasphemy as far as the Jews were concerned. Not only did Pilate do that, but he also stole money from the temple treasury in order to build a 23-mile-long Roman aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. Good thing for the water, bad thing for the temple. And so he hated the Jews, and this hatred led him to dismiss and distrust anyone who came before him, especially of the ruling class of the Jews. And so his practice was to seek to do whatever he could to thwart whatever they were asking him to do. His default position was to say no to them about the things that they wanted. Now, it was a common practice for this Roman governor to hold a court beginning very early in the day. This was a common practice among all of the Roman governors. And so as soon as the sun was up, he was in there holding court, because what he wanted to do was to be able to get off at noon and have the rest of the day and the rest of the night to do whatever a Roman a gentleman wanted to do. And so he was only concerned about holding court early in the morning. And this is one of the reasons why the Sanhedrin met at night. If they had waited until the morning to try Jesus, which was the only legal thing they really could have done, then by the time they had finished trying him, Pilate would have been off doing whatever it is that Roman officials do in their off time, and they would have had to wait yet another day. And they didn't want to do that, and so they met at night illegally. They convicted him illegally, and they bring him before Pilate at the very first opportunity, as soon as dawn breaks, they're in the courtroom in order to bring Jesus before them. Now, they changed their charge, as I said, from blasphemy to one of treason, sedition against the Roman Empire. When you read Luke chapter 23, Luke mentions that there were three charges that they brought. One was inciting the people to riot. The second was forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar. You'll recall that question that was asked about whether it was proper to pay Caesar taxes or not. And Jesus' reply was, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." But they've twisted his words so that it sounds like he's forbidding payment of taxes to Caesar. And then the third thing was claiming to be a rival king to the emperor in Rome. And so this is the charge that Mark focuses on. And he implies this because he immediately jumps into Pilate asking Jesus if he were the king of the Jews. And so this is this charge of being a rival king to the emperor. Jesus' reply of "it is as you say," or literally "you said it," should never be read as though "you said it, I didn't." It's not a denial, but it is a strong affirmation. Jesus is saying, "You are absolutely correct in saying that." And so it's a strong affirmation that he is king. Now, he goes on and describes something of that kingship in the gospel according to John. Because you see, if all that Mark tells us is Jesus said, "Yes, you said that I'm king," Pilate could have and should have at that point said, "Okay, don't need to hear anything else. Out of your own mouth, you've testified that you are a rival king to the emperor, and therefore you are worthy of death." But he doesn't, and the reason he doesn't is because Jesus continues to explain about his kingdom. And we find that explanation in John chapter 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so Jesus explains to Pilate, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom that is characterized by truth, which in John 18 triggers Pilate to ask the question, what is truth? Either with some sarcasm or perhaps even with genuine curiosity. But he understands that Jesus, by this definition, by his explanation, is no threat to Rome whatsoever. And so Pilate is immediately disinclined to convict Jesus of anything worthy of death. But the Jewish accusers are not finished with Jesus. And so the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, what's going on here is these accusations are not over. The chief priests continue to bring charge after charge and false statement after false statement against the Lord Jesus Christ. But having given his truthful statement, first before the Sanhedrin, when the chief priest asked him directly, and now before Pilate, when Pilate asked him directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He has said yes, he has said those things. Now he keeps silent. And as we've already seen, the reason he does this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Jesus has given the good testimony before Pilate, and now he is silent. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." And so Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus had witnessed this good confession before Pilate, and that was where Christ said, "It is indeed as you say, I am the king of the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. And my kingdom is a kingdom of truth, and I have come to witness to the truth." And so the result is, of all of this, that Jesus keeps his mouth shut, and Pilate continues to say, "Why don't you speak? Why don't you answer?" And Pilate marvels at Jesus' composure here. He has never seen someone like Jesus before. He has never seen such calm and such repose in the face of wild accusations that could bring about the death penalty. And so this causes Pilate to wonder and to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark now turns to the fact that there was a custom that Pilate had become engaged in of releasing one prisoner during the Passover feast to the Jews. And so this was a granting of a pardon to a convicted criminal. And so Pilate is not inclined to put Jesus to death. He can find nothing in him that is worthy of execution. He states that. And so he decides that he's going to take advantage of this custom of releasing a prisoner, granting a pardon to a criminal at the Passover. Perhaps this way he can please the crowd. He's assuming that Jesus is still popular with the people, and therefore this gives him an opportunity to reject the demands of the Jewish leaders and stick it to them in this particular way. And so this seems like a win-win for Pilate. He thinks, I can offer to them the king of the Jews, Jesus, and they will accept him, and that way I can get one over on these Jewish leaders. And now we are introduced to yet another historical figure about whom we would never have heard if he had not been related to what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And so we're introduced to this man by the name of Barabbas. He is a terrorist. He is a murderer. He's been caught along with his accomplices, and they have committed murder, and therefore he is worthy. He's already been judged as being worthy of death. Now, the interesting and ironic thing that's going on here is the full name of this man. His name is Jesus Barabbas, and so his name is Jesus, and his last name, Barabbas, comes from the Hebrew bar, which means son of, and Abba, which means father. So Barabbas literally means the son of the father. This man that we are presented with then, his full name is Jesus, son of the father. And so Mark tells us that the crowd began to cry aloud, asking for him to release a prisoner. This was something they had come to expect. Apparently, among this the members of this crowd were people who had come genuinely to ask for Barabbas' release. And others were just there because there is this small crowd that is gathered. But as they clamor for a prisoner to be released, and Pilate says, "Well, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews," meaning Jesus of Nazareth, the chief priest and the other Jewish officials stir up this crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released instead. And so they do that. They clamor for the release of Barabbas. They want a prisoner released to them. They want Barabbas released to them, because they've been incited to ask for this. Now, there is great irony in what is taking place here. The man that they asked to be released instead of Jesus is Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the son of the father, as opposed to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the father in heaven, the son of the father who is God. And so, here's a guilty man named Jesus, son of the Father, who is proposed in the place of, or clamored for by the crowd, in the place of Jesus, the son of the heavenly Father, who is innocent. The irony also is that this man that they want released is someone who offered salvation by political means, by force. And in opposition was Jesus of Nazareth, who offers salvation solely by God's holy grace. The crowd demands Barabbas instead of Jesus of Nazareth. R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, "They wanted a different Jesus, a Jesus they could live with, a Jesus who would not make them feel guilty, a Jesus of this world." And he goes on to say that's the same type of clamor that we hear today. A Jesus that is like us, a Jesus that we can control, a Jesus that doesn't demand things of us whatsoever. And so they want a Jesus that is like them. They do not want the Holy Son of Almighty God. I think Pilate may genuinely be shocked by the clamoring of the crowd for Barabbas to be released. He thought that the simple explanation would have been for Jesus of Nazareth to be released. He was popular there in Jerusalem, and yet the crowd is stirred up. They begin to clamor more and more for Barabbas, and so he says, "Well, what do you want me to do with this man who is the King of the Jews? What am I going to do with Jesus?" He's hoping that maybe they'll say, "Well, release him too." And I think Pilate would very well have liked to be able to do that at that particular point, but that's not to be. Instead of crying for Jesus to be released, they cry for him to be crucified, the worst possible type of death. And so Pilate asked them this legitimate question: why? What evil has he done? He wants them to specify what Jesus has done that makes him worthy of death. And instead, they continue to clamor all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate can get no answer out of them. There is no logical reason for this crowd to demand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been stirred up for this. This crowd has become pretty close to a mob as it is. They have a particular will that they are crying for. They want Jesus to die. Crucify him, crucify him. And though there's nothing that they can charge him with, for he is indeed innocent all the way around throughout everything, there is no charge that could ever be brought against the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, as the Son of God or Son of Man. He has done nothing worthy of death at all. But nevertheless, they continue to cry for Pilate to sentence him to death by crucifixion. And so things are getting out of hand. And what happens next is Pilate gives in to the crowd. He wants to gratify the crowd. He's afraid that a riot will ensue. It's looking worse and worse. And so what he does is to give in to the crowd's wishes, even though that's not what he should do. He knows Jesus is innocent, and yet, and he knows that Jesus was handed over to him because of the envy of the Jewish leaders. And yet, at the same time, he wants to stop what could become a rebellion. And so he acts with political expediency. He does the politically correct thing at this particular point. And literally, according to the gospel, he washes his hands of the whole affair. He literally, before the crowd, takes water and he washes his hands and says, "You take him and you put him to death. I'm done with him." And so he wants to quell the possible riot of the crowd. So he hands over to them the one that they call for, this Jesus, Son of the Father, Barabbas. And he hands Jesus, the Son of the Father, who is God, over to be crucified. But before the crucifixion takes place, Jesus is to be scourged. Now, scourging was a horrible thing. He was handed over to the soldiers. A scourge was a what we might call a cat of nine tails. It was a leather whip with many ends on it, and on each one of those leather ends was a piece of bone or a piece of rock. And in the Roman Empire, there was no limit to the number of times that a prisoner could be struck with a scourge. Now, we know in the Old Testament, in Scripture, that the Jews were limited to 39 lashes. And yet here, there was no limit to the amount of scourging that could be done. Often, scourging was actually used to execute criminals. They were beaten with a scourge until their bodies were torn open and they died from blood loss and from the great trauma of being beaten with these scourges. And so he's been handed over to be scourged before crucifixion. And this was a common practice. And so what we're going to see next time is these soldiers first scourge him, and then they begin to mock him and hail him as the King of the Jews before they lead him away to the cross. And so what we see from this passage is that Jesus has fulfilled the promise and the prophecy of the silent lamb before its shearers. We see that he has been recognized by the Roman governor as being innocent, and yet he was condemned to death anyway. We see that Jesus has taken the place of a guilty man, this Barabbas, and he has borne that person's punishment in his place. Barabbas goes free because Jesus dies in Barabbas's place. We have seen that Jesus was scourged because it is by his stripes that we are healed, Isaiah says. And so we see Jesus taking the place of the guilty in order to set that one free. And this is a picture. It's a vivid picture of what Jesus Christ has done for all of the elect of God. Jesus took our place upon that cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God and the punishment of men, though he himself was innocent, he took our guilt and our sin upon himself, and he received the punishment that was due us, that we might be set free. And so this is the Jesus that we see there on his way to the cross, having been scourged, having been beaten by the Roman army at the command of the Roman governor. The question for you, of course, is, have you trusted in this one who is innocent of any sin and of any crime, but who has borne the sins of many, who has taken the sins of all of the elect of God upon himself, and has borne the punishment and borne the penalty and borne away that punishment from us? Have you trusted in this one who is the Lamb of God, silent before its shearers, but who took the punishment for the people of God? Have you trusted in him already? Do you know this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus, the Son of the Father in heaven, who is the substitute for all of the people of God? Have you trusted in him? If not, I urge you, trust in him today. Flee from your sins to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Savior. For only in him will you ever find salvation. He is the Son of the Father who has borne God's wrath and the curse and the punishment that you deserve. Trust him today. Amen.